We'd like to talk this morning about being lifted up. We have seen Jesus's triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem with the people shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save." And also we recall that they called Jesus King as he was entering. He is finally receiving glory and praise and the honor he is due. Or is he? Aren't they praising him as someone he did not come to be? An earthly king? Yes, I think they have misunderstood his purpose, his mission in coming to earth. In the midst of all the popularity and adulation he is receiving, he is considering in his mind what will occur just 5 days from this point. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled." How should he respond to that, however? Is it possible for him to say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Actually, he will do that. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 and 39. Let's take a quick look. Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus qualifies his request in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in John 12, he answers his own question. "Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this hour I have come." So just as he prays for the Father's will to be done in Gethsemane, so now he draws the same conclusion. To glorify the Father's name means what? It means that he will complete his mission and save us in the process. God's name had already been glorified by the works of Jesus. It would further be glorified in the completion of his mission. God spoke to them then these words that we just heard read for us a few moments ago. God speaks to him. However, what's the reaction? Everyone heard something. Everyone heard the same voice, but there are two different reactions. The first one is that it thundered. Apparently, they could not distinguish words or did not try to distinguish words. To them, it just thundered. But a second response was, well, an angel spoke to him. Well, they did not probably comprehend the words either, but at least they were on the right track. They were thinking spiritually instead of naturalistically. Different interpretations to the same thing. Today, in universities, this is referred to as deconstructionism. And that's mentioned in the question in the accompanying sermon questions. Deconstructionism was introduced in 1967 by Jacques Derrida. And what he argued, and what some, in fact many, maybe even most, will be teaching in literature and in other fields today, is that when you read a text, whether it is the Bible, or Edgar Allan Poe, or Shakespeare, They will argue that the text means what you bring to it, rather than having an objective meaning that the author actually intended. This makes everything subjective, and it is our meaning, it is our text, it's what we decide that it means. Of course, this does a great disservice to the author. And if we're talking about the Bible, it does a great disservice to God, because we end up telling God, well, it means what I think it does, not what you meant. Since the emphasis is on subjectivism. But rather than rejoicing in and embracing our own subjective interpretation, which is now what is championed on college campuses, we ought to try to set aside our biases and figure out what the text actually means. Now, this is the traditional approach to literature, and it's the traditional approach to the Bible. But all of that has now changed and been made subjective. It means what I feel that it means, which is worthless. It means what God intended it to mean. Not what somebody thinks about it, but what God actually meant. Well, why did some say then that it thundered? Well, maybe it was easier than putting forth the effort to try to figure out what the words were. If the voice could be attributed to a natural phenomenon, it would take the supernatural out of it. And some people are always glad when that happens. Those who attributed the voice to an angel were at least thinking in the right direction. Jesus settled the dispute quickly. He did not interpret what it meant or say, "Did you not hear?" He simply said, "This voice did not speak." He did identify it as a voice, and so that there goes the thunder theory. "It is not for my benefit, but yours." But he did not elaborate on the meaning of the message. Well, thus far, we have seen Jesus express the internal conflict that he is experiencing, knowing what is going to occur. Should he now ask for deliverance from that at this late hour? No, it is the reason that he left heaven and came to earth. Someone might say, well, since he knows that, and since he knows all these things, why is he conflicted about it? The answer is, he knew more about what would occur on the cross than we do. We still do not know the depth of the anguish and the extent of the suffering that he foresaw and later experienced. Have you ever thought about what the appropriate punishment for sin is? I'm sure that as human beings, we would not make it very severe, because we have a vested interest in the penalty, since we're all guilty. But God knows what the penalty is. And that penalty involves separation from him because we made that choice. And eternal torment. Do any of us have an inkling of what that is like? Yet Jesus paid that price on the cross. It is the extent of the suffering that makes him conflicted both now and in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we knew what he knew, probably every one of us would feel the same way. But God encouraged him, and now the people react in the various ways that we have discussed. All right, well, what is next then? We have a prophecy. Jesus now shares a little of what he has been thinking about. And that prophecy is in verses 31 and 32. The world was going to judge Jesus and reject him. But they were really judging themselves in the process. Satan thinks he is winning a victory, probably, as he brings about the crucifixion of Jesus, but it is actually the beginning of the end for him. He is often characterized as the ruler of this world, not because he created it, as God did, but because the majority of people give more allegiance to the devil than they do to God. And so he is the chosen ruler of this world by most people. Oh, they may not look at it that way, but that's what it amounts to. On the other hand, when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men who are willing to come to him. By the way, the word "if" in this passage is not conditional as it often is. The word "if" in this instance means, as surely as I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now, was Jesus foretelling his resurrection and ascension when he talked about being lifted up? No, we don't have to wonder. If the next verse wasn't here, we might. But verse 33 explains it. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He was talking about his manner of death. He was talking about crucifixion. Could this be regarded by some as an outrageous and conceited statement that a man from an obscure village in called Nazareth, who owned nothing, could draw all men to him by being crucified? Would that make sense to people at this time? Yet, this action changed the course of history and where many will be in eternity. Jesus knew his death would not come by stoning or some other means, and they had tried that on a few occasions, as you recall. No, he knew that it would be crucifixion. No other manner of death fits this description of being lifted up. We oftentimes sing, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Both Jesus and the means of his death are firmly entrenched in the minds of just about everybody. This is unique, and it is Jesus that gives meaning to the cross. Who's ever written a song about the electric chair or the gas chamber? Who has ever glorified the noose or the guillotine? Yet we venerate the cross as a symbol of God's love and mercy, a sign of our hope, and proof that forgiveness is available. Someone named Abbot Rupert wrote these words, "The cross of Christ is the door to heaven, the key to paradise, the downfall of the devil, the uplifting of mankind, the price for our freedom. The cross was the hope of the patriarchs, the promise of the prophets, the triumph of kings and ministry of priests. The cross is the end of darkness, the spreading of light, the flight of death, and the ship of life, and the kingdom of salvation. Truly, the cross is all of those things." But now the people answer Jesus. He has been troubled by what is ahead. He may also be troubled by the fact that so few people are going to take advantage of the salvation that he's going to procure by his going to the cross. Jesus was so popular coming into the city. All of the crowds throwing clothes, palm branches, shouting, excitement as Jesus enters into the city. But now, some of those listening to him seem hostile. Look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." So they're contradicting him. "And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" In the Greek, the article appears before Son in the next sentence, so that it says, "Who is this, the Son of Man?" Well, let's answer that first objection. The law says that Christ shall live forever. So they're asking him, in effect, "What do you mean about being lifted up? What do you mean about being killed? The Christ is supposed to last forever." They wanted a king to rule on earth forever who would always conquer their enemies and make them victorious over all. Ironically, there are some just like them today. They want Jesus to come back and rule on earth forever, and ignore the fact that he has been on the throne ruling since the first century when he ascended into heaven. Many people apparently have not studied very well Acts chapter 2, which is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. After quoting the passage from David that talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, Peter says, beginning with verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, David was not speaking of himself in the prophecy. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God," and of course on the throne, as he's already mentioned, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, which would be the kingdom, he poured out the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus is not waiting to rule. He is not waiting to come back to earth in order to rule. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is on the throne as prophesied, at the right hand of God, and has been reigning since the first century. Some people still don't get that. They're just like their counterparts in Jesus' day. Jesus does live forever. Jesus does reign forever. But he had to die first. He had to be lifted up first to procure salvation. Then he could be raised up. and ascend into heaven and stand at the right hand of God and be on the throne of David. Now let's deal with the second objection. Who is this, the Son of Man? That's a strange question. This is not new terminology for Jesus. We could look at passage after passage throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but since we're studying John, let's just notice a few times where it's recorded in John. John chapter 3 and verse 14 in the conversation with Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, this was a private conversation, but some of these things had been repeated. Let's go to John chapter 6. This was not in Jerusalem, but it was spoken publicly. John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Again, he refers himself to himself as the Son of Man. And then John chapter 8 and verse 28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" That one was spoken in Jerusalem just before his healing of the blind man, which has only been a few months ago. So why are they asking this question? This is not new terminology. This is not something they've never heard before. But it shows a growing hostility toward him, even though he has just been glorified entering into the city. And it shows less respect on their part toward Jesus as well. He does not answer these questions, but rather he departs with a warning. Verses 35 and 36 in John 12. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" Notice Jesus used the word light five times in these three sentences and contrasted it to darkness twice in those same three sentences. Some of the Jews were already ready to extinguish the light, that is, to put Jesus to death, thereby plunging themselves into darkness. Jesus, who enlightens every person that comes into the world, was about to leave that world through the darkness of the cross. Christians are admonished to walk in the light, which means that we must remains available, rather, to all of us. The light is there, was there when Jesus was on the earth, and is still there through the knowledge of Jesus presented in the Gospels, inspired by the Holy Spirit unto the apostles and others. The Holy Spirit not only inspired, but also preserves the light, the truth, for all mankind. It is still possible for us to be children of light through the grace of God. But now notice a strange thing. Though he had entered the city with much fanfare, popularity, and hopefulness, notice the last part of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." Hidden when entering this city so conspicuously? Yes, he departed from them and hid from them. Once men reject the opportunity for learning truth, God departs from them. As one commentator said, unbelief closed their spiritual eyes to his words. Jesus departed from them and hid from them, and that action is symbolic of what is going to happen, because when he is crucified and buried, he would be hidden from them. But even after he arose, he only appeared to those who believe and ascended into heaven. He is still hidden from the rest. He is hidden from them because they chose to reject the light, reject the truth. Of course, many would repent who crucified him on the day of Pentecost, but the rest would remain permanently in darkness. Everybody has a reaction to the cross. Some people ignore it. Some people mock it. Some people seek it and embrace it. Which category are you in this morning? There are some who live their entire lives in total indifference to the cross. They just don't care about it one way or the other. Some take issue with it and try to mock it, ridicule it, and everything that is holy and Christian. But then there are those who accept the cross. Those who, like on the day of Pentecost, responded to Peter by saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." That's still the answer. God didn't change it. He didn't come along 1,000 years later and say, "You know, that answer that Peter gave, I decided to change that." Never happened. What was true on the day of Pentecost is still true today. If you have not obeyed that, are you being indifferent to the cross? And if you have obeyed it, is it meaningful to you? Are you still seeking to follow Jesus the way you should? If not, repent. If we can help you in either case, let us know while we stand and sing.